The Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John and chapter 8. This is a message tonight that's been on my heart for a couple of months. And just finding the right time for it. I'm not sure this is the right time. It's the Sunday before the week of Christmas. This has nothing to do with Christmas. But I think we covered that pretty good this morning anyways with the children's program and the message on God's three gifts. So tonight we're looking at something that's going to require quite a bit more Bible turning. So I hope you got your fingers limbered up and ready. This will be good therapy for Sonia tonight. Get that finger really moving and turning pages and things. So John chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse number 1. Read down through verse number 8. That's not the right chapter. John 18. I looked at John 8 and said, that's not what I want. John 18. I'm actually changing my opening text. We were going to start in Lamentations chapter 3, but the Lord changed where I wanted to start. So John 18. Is that what I said at the beginning? No? All right. Are we all on the same page now? John 18. All right. John 18, verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto him, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. And as soon as he had said this unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then answered he again to them, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered and said, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. I pray, Father, tonight that the message would be helpful to those that hear. Lord, it would be instructional. And God, most of all, it would increase and build our faith in your word. God, may I never be guilty. Father, help me to never be guilty of destroying anyone's confidence and faith in the Bible and in the word of God. Lord, may I always teach that every word is exactly how you want it to be. Every phrase, everything that's there, God, there's no flaw, there's no fallibility in the Bible we hold in our hands. So God, I pray tonight you give me liberty of thought, freedom. Father, I pray you'd help me to condense my thoughts and deliver them clearly. And Lord, that you might teach us something from your word tonight. Bless our study, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Three times in this verse, Jesus speaks a phrase. We saw it here in verse number 5. Then answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, when he said, Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Would you look at that phrase? I am he. Verse number 5. Verse number 6, as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, there's that phrase the second time that Jesus spoke. And down in verse number 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Three times the phrase I am he appears in these verses. A young lady was sitting in college class at a good, conservative, Bible-believing, King James Baptist college. The professor, as she was 18 years old and just anxious to learn all that she could, the professor was teaching in John chapter 18, and he came to this phrase that appears three times. And he said, as you'll notice, all three times it says, I am he, and the word he, the two letters H-E, are in italics. And he said, what you can do is the italics don't belong in the Bible. Italicized words don't belong there, so X that word out. And so that young lady, believing her professor was a man of God teaching the Word of God, simply took her marker out and crossed off the word he three times in John chapter 8. Can I tell you that fills me with fear and trembling? That I would ever tell anybody, see that word in the Bible? That doesn't belong there. Go ahead and take your marker and cross that word off. Because it's in italics. Now the truth of the matter is, it is in italics. Up in verse number 3, it said, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests. Now if that wasn't there, if you cross those out because they're in italics, Judas then, having received a band and officers from the chief priests. Well, you know what a band is? Band's a bunch of musicians. Well, it says a band of men. That's talking about a group of men. It's different. You can't arbitrarily decide what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't. And that word he is there for a reason and for a purpose. Now some have mistakenly taught that the reason some words are italicized in the Bible is for emphasis. And though that's better than crossing it out, that's not the reason they're there either. Jesus wasn't saying, I am he. We're not to read it that way. He's simply stating, I am he. When you go from one language to another, you cannot do an absolute word-for-word translation. It is impossible. If I can give an example, I'm not a linguist. I am not actually a translator, though we had to do some work in a foreign language in Micronesia on two different islands in two different languages. But if I can give an example of that, and this is not a biblical language, but languages are the same nonetheless. When you and I see someone, we say, how are you? That's our greeting to someone. After we've said good morning, good afternoon, how are you? One of the islands, both of the islands I was on, had a two-word phrase for that. In Pohnpeian, it was Ya'iram. If you were to meet someone, you would say Ya'iram. That meant in English, how are you? But it's only two words. So what you would do if you're writing translation from Pohnpeian into English, you would write those two words as you how. That's what it literally is. Ya'iram. You how. Now if I walked around and greeted you when you came in the church and say, you how? You think I'm speaking American Indian or something like that, some foreign language. Even if I turned around and I went, how you? You think I'm learning English as a second language. So what do? We put that R in the middle at how are you? That's an accurate translation from one language to another that takes three words instead of two. We've not done dishonor to the text. We've not really even added a word. We have given it for clarity. We've given it because it's actually there. It's just not literally there. And what we find in our Bible is when there are words that are in italics and there are numbers of them. I tried to Google, I tried to look up reference books. How many italicized words are in the Bible? I don't know if I want to do this. I'll be starting my Bible over again January 1st for the first of next year. And I'm thinking when I start in Genesis, I'm going to start counting all the italicized words. Genesis 1, 2, 3. I don't know if I'm going to do that. It'll really slow my Bible reading down, but nobody has a number for that. Pastor Braden up here one night, about a month ago, I don't know what it was, he talked about exclamation points. He turned around to he said, Pastor, do you know how many exclamation points are in the Bible? Man, I was ready to just throw a number out there to impress everybody. That I knew, I had no idea how many there were. I looked it up. Somebody said there's 1,479, something like that. Somebody's gone through and counted those. I don't know how many there are. That might be another time in my Bible reading that I go through and count those up. I don't know. But these italicized words that are plentiful in many sections of the Bible are not there to add anything but simply to give clarity. That when you go from one language to another, you have to add a word to make it clear. In that expression we used as an example, though it might be a feeble example, Ya'iram, how are you? We would write that how and you with the word are in italics in the middle. The translators were given a principle as they gathered together to translate this Bible back in 1604, 1605. They were given a rule that if any word was like that, they were to make it in a type that is different from the rest of the type so that the readers would know that that word had been added or inserted for clarity purpose. But can you take that word out? Let's look at some things, and I've got a list. Brethren, I've got a list. And we could be here till midnight without any problem, but I won't do that to you. So I'm going to give you some examples of words that are in italics and show that they belong there. They're supposed to be there. The translators, 54 of them, they were divided into six different groups of nine men. That's 54 translators that all worked in three different locations and worked on translating, and they would translate different sections, and they would get together in their committees and compare. And these were men of scholarship that's not been matched since that day. And when they did it together, they made this rule. If we come across a place in the Bible where a word is necessary to be inserted to accurately portray the language, we've got to put it in, but we want the readers to know that we did, so we'll put it in a different type, which in our Bible is in italics. Does it belong there? Look, if you would, with me at Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Again, so many examples that I'm trying to pick out. I try to star some that I want to use. Psalm 82, verse number 6. Looking again now at the italicized words. If you look, notice verse number 6 in Psalm 82, it says this, I have said, ye are gods. And you'll notice that word are, A-R-E, is in italics. So from the Hebrew language, much like that Pohnpeian language, if you went straight from that to English, it's only two words. Ye gods. Almost like ye gads. All right, ye gods, but you have to, that doesn't make any sense in our English language. So they simply put the word are in there so that it flowed, it made sense, it's clear, but they put it in italics so you knew that that word wasn't in the Hebrew language, but it belonged there. When they read that text, they knew that word belonged. Now here's the wonderful truth of that. Keep your place in Psalm 82. And go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus is going to quote Psalm 82, verse number 6. And notice the words when he quotes it. John chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods. Now, if you'll notice from Psalm 82 to this one, there's one difference. When they translated in the Greek language to English, there were three words in Greek that said, ye are gods. Jesus was quoting the Old Testament reference, and he knew that word belonged in there. So if someone were to go to Psalm 82 and see the word in italics and say, now students, just cross that word out, it doesn't belong there, Jesus Christ would disagree with them. Because when he quoted Psalm 82, verse number 6, he put the italicized word in there. Now let me say this, this was not the brilliance of the translators having translated John chapter 10 and saying, hey, we better go back there to Psalm 82 and stick that word R in there so they match. That's not what they did. It just providentially, by inspiration of God, it just providentially matched because it was supposed to match. It was in the language, but the word wasn't specific. One more example of that word R, if you're in Psalm, look at Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verse number 11. Psalm 94, verse number 11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man. Yes, He does. That they are vanity. Now again, we could use that italicized word and say that's for emphasis. That would make good preaching, but it wouldn't be true. That's not why it's there. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vanity. Again, the translators, in going from Hebrew to English, knew that the precise number of words didn't match, but the word "our" belonged to it. They vanity. We don't talk that way. We don't speak that way. They vain. No, they are vanity. So they put the word in, but in italics, so you would know. It's not a word-for-word match, but it doesn't make sense without the word there. We're not free to take the word out because it's in italics and we don't need it. The proof of that in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 20. Here Paul quotes that verse, and you already know what's going to happen because you're smart people. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul quoting Psalm 94:11 says, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." That word that was italicized back in the Psalms is not italicized in the New Testament because it was there. From Greek to English, it matched up with the exact number of words. From Hebrew, it didn't, but it was in the context. It was in the verse. It belongs there. Now, we've just shown those couple of examples just to root and ground us that we don't want to go to that word and bring it into question, bring it into doubt. Because the Lord didn't. Paul didn't. They put that word, when they quoted the Old Testament, they put that word right in there. Let's look at a couple even more interesting cases of something like that. Again, we're doing a lot of turning, I know, and I hope you're putting these comparisons, Psalm 82:6, John 10:34, Psalm 94:11, 1 Corinthians 3:20. I've got four right here we're going to look at, then we'll move on to something else. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'll give you two in Deuteronomy. And again, there are numerous examples of this. I have attempted to boil it down to a few. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 3. Verse number 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 3. "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know," notice this, "that man doth not live by bread only." Huh, that sounds like something the Lord's going to quote, doesn't it? "Man did not live by bread only, but by every," what? "Word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now take that word out, because that word, is in italics. That man did not live by bread alone, but by every that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That sentence is not complete. It would make no sense to us. And so that word is in italics in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus quoted it in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 4. And you already know what you're going to see before you turn there. John chapter 4, verse number 4. "But he answered and said," speaking to the devil, the Lord is, "it is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He's quoting this verse from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word." It's not in italics. It was in the Greek language. Maybe. We won't go there. We'll just say it was in the original, as they say, all right? It was there. The word was there. When they went from Greek to English, there was the right number of words. When they went from Hebrew, it wasn't the same number, but the meaning was there. And those translators, there were 54 of them. We only know 47 names that have come down through the time. They didn't keep records back then the way they do today. Some of them might have died before they got into the translation committees, whatever it is. But those men sat together and said, "We look at the Hebrew language and we understand that word has to be there." And then when Jesus quoted to the devil, Matthew 4:4, he didn't say, "as it says in the King James Version of the Bible." He was quoting the Old Testament. He was quoting the writings of Moses. And he knew that word belonged in there, even though it was in italics in Deuteronomy 8:3. One other example like this, again from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Here in the law of Moses, it says this: Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. When he treads out what? The corn. Well, those two words, the corn, are in italics, meaning in the Hebrew language there was not a match word for word for the number there, but the translators looked at that verse and understood that that was insinuated, that was intended in the verse, and so they put those two words, but they put them honestly in italics, so you would know they weren't actually in Hebrew, but they were intended. There was the meaning there. You couldn't go from Hebrew to English without putting those in there, that they tread out the corn. Our New Testament reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. Here Paul is quoting that exact verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 9. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. Don't do this to me, Steve. Oh, I'm in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9, 9. All right, there we go. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out what? The corn. The corn is not in italics. When they went from Greek to English, those two words were there in the text. And again, I would emphasize, they didn't read it there and then go back to Deuteronomy and insert it. When they went from Hebrew to English, it was there, just not the exact words. When they got to 1 Corinthians 9, in Paul's writing, when Paul quoted the book of Deuteronomy, he put those two words in there. The corn, they belong there. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. He treadeth out the corn. Again, many suggest these words should be removed. And I think even what we've just done in 15 minutes would show that that would not be a wise move. It would not be smart to correct any of those words. Let me say this. Our King James Bible, 1611 King James Bible, is the only Bible, the only modern Bible that's out there that even does that. They even put those italicized words in there. The other ones will put the same thing. What we read is there. Deuteronomy, when it says the corn in italics, the ESV, the NIV, the RSV, whatever you want to pick, they'll say the corn, but they won't put it in italics. They just put it all the same. I appreciate the superiority of our Bible because it's better for Bible study. It's better for getting the exact meaning of words and what's going on there. And those translators put that on purpose like that so we would know that sometimes they had to. So when somebody says, well, in the Hebrew it says, yeah, but you're telling me what the Hebrew says. How do I know you're right? Because some of you guys would cross out that italicized word, like in John chapter 8 when Jesus said, I am He. Notice some other examples of taking that word out, what damage it would do. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. All right, we're moving into a second section here. That first section there was those italicized words that were quoted in the New Testament as being there when they were italicized in the Old Testament. But here, let's look at some examples of the danger of taking that word, the italicized word out. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And verse number 3. Talk no more exceeding proudly. That's a good commandment. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. That's a condemnation that God is speaking about pride, about arrogancy, and for the actions. But notice there's one word in that verse that's in italics. Do you dare take it out? Read the verse without that italicized word. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let arrogancy come out of your mouth. Would anybody in their right mind think that's what God's telling them to do? When they went from Hebrew to English, they knew there was a negative sense to the text. So they put the word, though there wasn't an exact negative word there, they could tell by the context it was negative, and they put the word not. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Wouldn't you say that's a pretty important word to not have left out? Look at Proverbs 24. Three examples of this very thing. Proverbs 24. I'm building to a climax. It's going to get worse the farther we go. That's my whole... Or better, maybe that's the right word. It's going to get better the farther we go. And show how our Bible... And this is exactly what I think. Our Bible is far superior. Our English translation is far superior to any other Bible translation out there. Now that's not common knowledge or common thought today. I have read for 45 years, I've read every book, almost every book on the subject. And all the arguments and all these and all that. And the common belief today is that our Bible is fallible, there's mistakes. Again, some say, take those italicized words out. They weren't in the original. Well, look what happens if we do. So no others put the italicized words in. They put them in there, but they're not in italics. Is that honest? We'll talk about honesty here more in just a minute. Proverbs chapter 24. Verse number 8. Oh, come on, again. Please tell me I read the wrong note. Proverbs 24. How does that happen when you double check and triple check? How about 18? What is it? 28. Thank you, thank you, thank you. 28. There you go. Proverbs 24, verse 28. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause. All right, a warning. Be not a witness against thy neighbor, and deceive not with thy lips. Deceive not. The word not is italicized. Is the Bible actually telling you to deceive with your lips? Well, if you remove the italicized words, that's what it's saying. You can't take that word out. Now, is anyone bright enough or smart enough to go through that? I will grant you this. There are some places in the Bible where you could take the italicized word out and still have a pretty good idea of what it says. But who wants to volunteer to be the brightest Bible student in the world that can go back and decide what words should be X'd out and what words should be left alone? I would highly recommend you just leave them all alone and don't mess with it. Don't claim superiority over the 47 or 54 translators that new languages you can only dream of and an educational level you'll never attain. Don't question them because you as an individual think that word doesn't belong there. That's insanity. That's arrogancy and pride. Let it not come out of your mouth. All right, Psalm 9, I hope. Psalm 9 and verse number 18. Psalm chapter 9 verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Oh, what comfort that verse is to the poor and to the needy, as long as you leave the italicized word in. But take it out, the expectation of the poor shall perish forever. See how important that one little three-letter word is? It belongs there. The translators knew it belonged there, but they knew there wasn't an exact word-for-word match, so they honestly put it in italics so you and I can know it. They did something nobody else, New King James, nobody else has done. They put those words in italics so you could recognize that those were inserted, but because they belong there. Here's why you can't remove them. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. We're moving on to section 3 here out of 4 or 5. Well, we won't be real long, but look at 1 Corinthians 14. Here's one that I encountered when I was 23 years old. And I had a group of, I don't know what I want to call it. Well, I do know what I want to call them. I don't know what I should call them. had a group of elderly men that were much wiser and smarter than I was, and they were. And I was sitting in their midst, and they were attempting or trying to convince me that there were mistakes in the King James Bible. Now, this was when I was applying as a missionary to this mission board. I wanted to work with the same mission board that the missionary I was going to work with worked with. So I went to them to apply to become a missionary, and they said, "We have a question about your belief in the King James Bible. Would you sit down and talk with our committee?" And there was probably six or eight men sitting around that table down in North Carolina that evening. And we sat down Monday night for about an hour and a half, Tuesday night for a couple hours, Wednesday night for an hour and a half. I mean, they just couldn't, they weren't convinced, and they just did. And on that last night, they went to 1 Corinthians 14, and they said, "Here the King James translators made a mistake, because they put an italicized word in there that doesn't belong there." Now again, aged men are not always wise. All right? Young men are rarely wise. So I realized that at 23, I was not the sharpest knife in the drawer there. But I had an unwavering faith that my Bible was exactly the way God wanted it to be, and that every word was there. And so all you have to do when somebody says this word doesn't belong there is read the verses. Take the word out. Does it make sense? Does it match Scripture? Is it really there? And I'm stalling here as I try to find 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's all about tongues. We know about tongues from Acts chapter 2. What are tongues? They are languages. They are known languages. Peter and the disciples got up on the day of Pentecost, and all these men from all these, I think it's 15 different countries, said, "How do we all hear the Word of God in the tongue where we were born, in the land that we're from?" They were understanding it. The men were preaching and speaking. Maybe ladies, we don't know if you go back to Acts 2. The disciples were out there speaking the Word. And as the words were coming out of their mouth, they were in the language of the people there, and the people understood it. All right, that's a proper exegesis of Acts chapter 2. They were speaking the words, and people were hearing it. It was the language, whatever they were speaking was the language, and people were hearing it in their own tongue from the countries they were born in. So now Paul is talking about tongues in Acts chapter 14. But he's not talking about those tongues from Acts 2, because this thing in Acts chapter 14 is a counterfeit. It's not real. So he calls it an unknown tongue. Look at verse number 1. "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts," italicized, "but rather that you may prophesy." Notice verse 2. "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him." Now the word "unknown" is in italics. The translators believed it belonged there. Something in their knowledge of the language, something on the table in front of them as they went over the documents and manuscripts told them, this is not the same, this is not that tongue, this is an unknown tongue. And so they put that word "unknown" in italics. Take it out and see if the verse is scripturally correct. "For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God." That's wrong. He that speaks in a tongue does speak unto men. They did it in Acts chapter 2. If you take that word "unknown" out, you just made the Bible contradict itself. You made Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 opposites. If you take that word "unknown" out, you get caught up in a false doctrine. You can't take that word out. Look, it's down in verse number 4. "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself." No, that's not true if you take the word "unknown" out. If he's speaking in a tongue, he's not edifying himself. 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost when tongues were spoken. The people understood it and they came forward and were converted. That word "unknown" belongs there, whether you understand it or not, whether you like it or not. It belongs there. Look down in verse 19. It actually appears, I think, 6 times in this chapter. We're not looking at all of them, but look down at verse 19. "Yet in the church," Paul said, "I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. The tongue of Acts chapter 2 was a known tongue. This thing the Corinthians are doing is an unknown tongue. Verse number 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, that by course, and let one interpret. Was that done in Acts chapter 2? No. They didn't have two or three speaking the same thing and somebody interpreting. They were speaking individually, and the people were hearing it in their own language. This tongue of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking about, is not the tongues of Acts chapter 2. And so the translators put the word in there, unknown, so you know this is an unknown tongue. This is some supernatural babbling. It's not the tongues of Acts chapter 2. So you can't take the word out and end up with right doctrine. 1 Samuel. We're getting close to the end, at least for tonight. 1 Samuel. If I were to ask some of those kids that were in the Christmas program this morning a deep theological question, who killed Goliath? John, who killed Goliath? David? What? No, you were right the first time. Don't let me make you nervous. You were right, David. All right? Most people think that. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. And there's a reason they think that. It's because the Bible says that. 1 Samuel 17, verse number 49. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon the face, fell upon his face to the earth. That big 9'6" giant Goliath was taken in by a 17-year-old youth with a slingshot and a rock, or a sling and a rock. David killed Goliath. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what Abimelech thinks. Look over at chapter 21. Abimelech the high priest. He knew about that story. He knew what had happened. And when David was running from Saul and came to Abimelech and wanted some showbread and wanted a weapon to defend himself. Verse number 8 of 1 Samuel 21. David said unto Ahimelech, is there not here under thy hand a spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah. Behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that, give it me. Ahimelech knew what John knows, that David killed Goliath. It's pretty well popular knowledge because the Bible declares it. Well, now here's the rub. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Can you take the italicized words out? Well, I think we've seen pretty well they need to be left alone. The translators put them there because God led them to do it, because it was an accurate translation from the Hebrew and Greek languages into the English language. And to take them out is to cause confusion. So much confusion that if you take them out, you might think Elhanan killed Goliath instead of David. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse number 19. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeruiah, a Bethlehemite, slew, take the italicized words out, Goliath the Gittite. You see those three words, the brother of, are in italics? Now again, The translators, the King James translators, did not go back to 1 Kings 17 and say, "Oh, we know that David did it, so let's put these words in it to escape confusion." No, it was there. It was intended. There was something there in front of them, and they said that Elhanan, the Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, with the sword. But if you take the italicized words out, oh, who would be foolish enough to do that? Look at the verse. Let me read the English Standard Version for you. Look at the verse and listen to the ESV. That is the most popular new translation for conservative Christianity. As far as I know, it's on the market right now. You go down to the Ark in Kentucky, and I'm all for the Ark. I think it's great. But in their bookstore, it's King James and ESV. Those are two completely different things right there. And here's one indication. Look at your verse. The ESV says, "And there was again with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jachri Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." You know what they just told you? David didn't kill Goliath. This fellow did. They took those three words, "the brother of," out of the verse because they're in italics. They don't belong there. Now, some of the others they left in, but this one they took out. Who was the genius that decided when they belonged and when they didn't? And so now somebody's walking around with an English Standard Version thinking this is the Word of God, even though it's missing 17 complete verses in the New Testament. It's also telling them in this verse that there's a contradiction over who killed Goliath. You can't really believe 1 Samuel 17 because 2 Samuel chapter 21 says it was Elhanan that killed Goliath. When I was researching and studying, I remembered that the NIV did the same thing the ESV does. They took out the three words, "the brother of." So I was studying and I didn't have my NIV at hand. It's in my office on a shelf there. So I just spoke into my phone and I said, 2 Samuel 21:19 NIV. And it brought up the verse. You know what it says? It said, "And Elhanan, the Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath." And I said, wait a minute, the NIV has "the brother of" in it. I didn't think it did. Well, it didn't. I came back to my office and I got my NIV, the 1984 edition. That's the one I've got. It's outdated, the 1984 edition. And I opened up to 2 Samuel 21 verse 19 and lo and behold, the words "the brother of" were not in the NIV in 1984. But in the 2008 version of it, they put the words back in. Oh, blessed God. Oh, how wonderful that they have decided that the words of God actually belonged in the Bible. And so in a future printing, they put them in. How many more are they going to do that with? Folks, the Bible you've got in your hand, and I'll say this time and time again, I'll say it till I'm blue in my face, I'll say it no matter who disputes it or argues it, and everybody will. That book you've got in your hand, if you've got a King James 1611 translation, you've got the very words of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out. If you don't have a Bible that has every word, you might as well pitch it. If you don't know what words belong there and what words don't belong there, if you say this word shouldn't be there and you can cross it off, you don't have a Bible. You don't have the Word of God. You've got a book that's no different than any other book that's subject to your opinions and your views. But this Bible is divinely inspired. It's preserved for you and I so that we have a perfect Bible, every word of it. Let me give you the climax. There's many other things. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This one takes the cake, as you say. First John chapter 2. Verse number 23. Do the italicized words belong in the Bible? If not, take them out. Don't be bright enough to think you can determine which ones belong and which don't. Either take them all out or leave them all in. I'll tell you which way my vote goes. I think you know. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Now the rest of the verse is all in italics. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let me tell you this, the NIV, the ESV, the ASV, the RSV, the CEV, they all put the whole verse in there. They all know it belongs there. They put the whole thing in. They don't put it in italics. They're not honest like the King James translators were that put the second half of the verse. You know why? Because they didn't have anything on the table in front of them in the Greek language that told them that belonged there. But they had something. And again, here's the problem with trying to interpret all that. We don't know. We know in the preface to the King James Bible, it says that they had these six versions on the table. The Bishop's Bible, the Matthew's Bible. They had these other things, the Tyndale Bible. They had these other things in front of them. But we don't know all the manuscripts from Syriac and from Latin and from other languages that they had. But something led them to include the second half of that verse in there when they had nothing to go by as far as they were concerned. But they knew it belonged there. Something there told them that. You know what happened centuries later? Somebody found Greek manuscripts with the second half of 1 John 2:23. They found that. And all those that had castigated the King James translators for adding the second half of that verse now found out they'd been right. Somehow they knew there was an extant manuscript that had the second half. And so after that, they started putting them in the New Bibles because now they know it belongs there, but they didn't put it in italics. You have a unique, superior translation of the Bible in your King James 1611 version. You don't need anything else. Don't need anything new. This is far superior. And I'll stand. This is far superior to the ESV, to the NIV, to the ASV, any version that's out there. This is far superior. This is just one of the reasons. We spent 45 minutes tonight looking at just the italicized word. That's just one of the reasons this is superior to that. There are multitudes of others. Say, preacher, why do you go through all this extent to say that? Because I want you to trust that book. I want you, when you're sitting at home like I am in my recliner here in a little while, and I open that Bible and set it in the lap in front of me, I want you to believe that every word in that Bible is exactly like God intended it and God wanted it to be. I don't want you to be a Bible critic. And a Bible critic is one that looks at John chapter 8 and says, cross off the word he. It's in italics. It doesn't belong there in the Bible. The audacity, the arrogance, the pride of anyone who would correct the Word of God. You have the words of God. God has preserved them. Psalm chapter 12. Look there if you would. We'll close. Psalm chapter 12. Very familiar verse. A verse that's butchered in the other translation, so we'll not get into that. But Psalm 12. Verse number 6. The words of the Lord are italicized. The words of the Lord are pure words. As, all right, should we emphasize? No, we don't emphasize it. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. The words of the Lord, not the word of the Lord, not a generic whole, but the words, the very words that were spoken, the words of the prophets, the words of kings, the words of princes, the words of commoners, the words of God, every word in there. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them. What is the them? What's the precedent for them? The words of the Lord. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. Preserve them. Keep them safe. Preserve them from this generation forever. Where are the words of God? On earth, in 2022, in 2023, in our English language. Sonia and I were talking on the way here. What about German? What about French? What about Spanish? If any of you speak that, come up and ask me afterward. But if you're an English-speaking person, let's go with that one right there. That is the Word of God in your language, purified 7 times. God has kept them from this generation forever. Don't doubt them. Don't question them. Believe them and read them. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes.